in consideration of putting this together, I asked myself the question, would God leave out a nation as important and as blessed as this one is in his prophetic messages or whatever he had the prophets to say for the end time? The more I thought about it, I said, no, I think not. I think if there are prophecies for the end time, most likely the major nations of the world will certainly be in it. On that basis, I went ahead with the sermon to put it together that way. Now, one of the prophets that many claim to speak to America is the prophet Ezekiel. But he spoke not only to this country, but he speaks to the church of God also, as we'll see as we get into the sermon a little further. There's no way we can prove that God was speaking directly to this nation. You can't open the book of Ezekiel and see the United States is a great sinner and it will fall. It's not there. And probably if it was there, no nation would ever call themselves the United States or Great Britain, would they? Especially after we see the prophecies that we're going to see today. They're not mentioned, but there are a great many people that make a case that the United States and Great Britain are direct descendants of what was known as the House of Israel and the House of Judah. The House of Israel. We've all been exposed to that, I think, in this culture. If you've been around the Church of God for... What we're going to do today is to go through several chapters of Ezekiel where these prophecies are located. And these are not the only prophecies, but we're going to go through some of them to see what God has to say to us. But before we get there, we have to kind of figure out what's going on with Ezekiel. To understand what's going on with him is to kind of get a better picture of why this is more important to us today than when he spoke it. So when did Ezekiel prophesy? Well, if you'll open to Ezekiel 1:1, he's going to tell us when his prophecy began. It says there, "Now it came to pass in the 30th year in the fourth month, on the fifth month of the day, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were open, and I saw visions of God on the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity." So that's when he started, the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. Who knows who King Jehoiakim was? The last king of Judah, exactly right. So this is after the fall of the house of Judah, and we'll see why that's important here shortly. If you'll turn over to 2 Kings chapter 24, we'll see a little bit more about Jehoiakim. 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 1. "In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him, and the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets." So this is what was happening at this point, was that the house of Judah was being taken into captivity. Now, why is that important? Well, this is when Ezekiel starts his message. So we know that Jehoiakim's gone, he's down, the kingdom is gone, and it's 5 years later when Ezekiel starts this message. Let's see why it's important that we know this. Turn back to Ezekiel 2. We're going to spend most of the time in Ezekiel, so you might just want to throw something there. That's what we're going to spend most of the day. Ezekiel chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1. "And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God, ask for them whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Yet they will know that a prophet has been among them." Ezekiel is being sent to who? The children of Israel, right? That's an important point. Move down to Ezekiel 3. And remember, God says there in Ezekiel 2, he said, "They have transgressed against me to this very day." Well, why is that important? Ezekiel 3, verse 4. "Then he said to me, Go, son of man, to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." So he's commanded to go to the house of Israel. This message is for the house of Israel. "You are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you, but the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted." So there again, in verse 4, he's commanded, Ezekiel's commanded to go to the house of Israel. Now I'll turn over to verse 16, same chapter there. "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way. He shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Now, Ezekiel is clearly being sent to Israel. He's a watchman for Israel. He sent them with a message. And he's told, they're not going to listen to you. They're hard-headed, they're stubborn, they're impudent, but you're going to go there anyway. You're going to give them a message for me. Well, we've already seen that he was captive when? 5 years after the fall of Judah. Let's find out why that's important. The first time the house of Judah is mentioned is in 2 Samuel 2, beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel 2, verse 1. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said to him, go up. Wow, wouldn't that be great? We could do that. What should I do today, God? Go up. Go do this. David said, where shall I go up? And he said, to Hebron. So David went up there, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household. So they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. Over what? The house of Judah. But wasn't David the king over Israel? Isn't that what we thought, what we were taught? Well, let's start move on from there to verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. So there was a different king over Israel at that time. The kingdom was actually split before it was joined. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. Only the house of Judah followed David, and the time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So in the beginning, David was not king over Israel at all. He was eventually did become king over Israel. We know that. And the point to recognize is that there is a difference in Scripture between the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In the beginning, they were two separate houses, and we'll see later on they became two separate houses again. When the house of Judah is first used, they were at war with the house of Israel. Move down to verse 12. Right where you're at in 2 Samuel 2. Now Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, who's now king over Israel, remember, over the house of Israel, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. So they sat down one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, let the young men now rise and compete before us. And Joab said, let them arise. So they arose and went over by number, 12 from Benjamin, followers of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 from the servants of David. And each one grasped his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side, so they fell down together. Therefore that place was called the Field of Sharp Swords, which is in Gibeon. So there was a very fierce battle that day, and Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. We see that they were separate at that point, and a war ensued after that. Ezekiel begins to speak to the house of Israel, as we see. He's speaking to a part of the children of Israel who are not part of the house of Judah. That's the important point we're trying to get at here. They're separate entities. You know, obviously, in God's mind, they're separate. Well, where was the house of Israel when Ezekiel started prophesying? Well, according to the historical reports, the house of Israel fell around 722 B.C. And I got this information from the Catholic Encyclopedia under Israelites. 722 B.C. But notice when Jehoiakim reigned in Judah, and more importantly, when the people were taken captive. Remember, Ezekiel was with the captives by the river Chebar when the book of Ezekiel opens, and it was already 5 years past with the time that Judah had fallen. And I got this information also from the Catholic Encyclopedias. It says that Jehoiakim, who meanwhile had succeeded to the crown of Judah, was forced to surrender the beleaguered city in 597 B.C. That's 125 years later, roughly. So the house of Judah falls 125 years after the house of Israel is taken and gone. 2 generations later, 3. And yet, Ezekiel's being sent to the house of Israel. And he was there 5 years after the fall, so he was there somewhere around 592 B.C. It's important because we see now that the house of Israel is gone. They're nowhere to be found that we know of. Whoever Ezekiel is sent to, they're gone. Well, where is the house of Israel today? If you want to turn to Genesis 48, it's a fairly long scripture. There are a lot of different websites out there. I'm not going to try to prove British Israelism here today in the time I've got. There are a lot of different websites that you can just type in British Israelism, and you can get all kinds of information on that. And it's a pretty much common theme. There are a few variations on it. It's not a big deal for us as far as trying to understand that point. I think we've probably all been exposed to it. But a common theme among all of those is that Israel devolved into two of the tribes by virtue of the blessing given by Joseph by Jacob to Joseph's sons. Genesis 48, we'll start in verse 8. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, "Who are these?" Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them near to me, and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not sought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." Verse 12. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought him near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly. That's the point there. He knew what he was doing, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named on them." And his name was, of course, Israel. "And the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh." Now, many make a good argument that Ephraim was a multitude of nations known as the British Empire, and that Manasseh was the one great nation of the United States. But I've also heard others make the argument that, well, a state is a nation, and the United States is 50 separate nations really all combined into one big nation. So really, the United States is Ephraim. Well, for the purposes of what we're talking about today, it doesn't make much difference, because Ezekiel was sent to the house of Israel, and that includes both tribes. That's the point. It's, you know, and I'm not going to judge whether these beliefs are right or not. I'm not here to even need to get into that too far. I just wanted to give you some background for Ezekiel. It is a fact that the United States and Britain are not mentioned specifically in the prophecies, and there would be a good reason for that. But it is likewise a fact that God could have named them if he had decided to do so. I mean, there is precedent for that in the Scripture. If you turn over to Isaiah 45:1, you'll find that God did name somebody he was going to use in the future. Isaiah 45:1. It says, "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut." Well, Cyrus, well, let's back up. Isaiah, if you turn back to Isaiah 1:1, you don't have to, you'll find there are four kings listed there who were alive when he prophesied. The last king that he prophesied under before his death, there were seven more kings in Judah that had to come. And as we can see, Cyrus went through the double doors to take down Nebuchadnezzar after Judah was in captivity. So this had to be at least 150 years ahead of time. The Lord announced that he was going to use someone named Cyrus to do this very deed, and in fact it came to pass. The point is this: if we're in the end times, it's certain that God is not going to ignore great powers who will be used in some way to bring an end to this chaotic world that we live in. And whatever country, whatever you have to say about this country, we are among the great powers that are in this world today, no matter what you believe about us. Well, where is the house of Israel today? I've already done that. Let's find out what Ezekiel had to say to the house of Israel. We'll go back to Ezekiel now. We'll start in Ezekiel 6. "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel." So that's who he's talking to here. "And prophesy against them, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys, indeed, I will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places." Now, what is a high place? Well, God talks about a high place in Leviticus 26. You don't need to turn over there. But in verse 30 of Leviticus 26, God says, "I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you." So whatever a high place is, we don't want any part of it, do we? So going back to verse 4 now, "Then your altars shall be desolate, Your incense altars shall be broken. I will cast down your slain men before your idols. I will lay the corpses of the children of Israel before their idols. I will scatter your bones all around your altars. In all your dwelling places, the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, your idols may be broken and made to cease, your incense altars may be cut down, and your works may be abolished. The slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave a remnant, so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I crushed by their adulterous heart. I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which is departed from me, and by their eyes, which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity on them. This Israel has been gone for 150 years at least. And yet God is prophesying that they're this nation, these mountains of Israel. And we've come to believe in the past that mountains signifies countries or cities or nations. So this prophecy is definitely for far into the future, because at that time, 150 years later, Israel was gone to history. That doesn't mean they didn't know where they were, but they were gone to history. Continuing in verse 11, thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas for the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence. He who is near shall fall by the sword. And he who remains and is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, and under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate. Yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, that's a pretty sobering thought. Almost everybody's wiped out, and God saves a few, and then scatters them out through the nations, most likely as captives. That's what's being said there. Go down to Ezekiel 8 now. We'll pick it up there. And it came to pass, in verse 1, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month. Okay, this is a year later now, after he was sitting on the river Chebar. As I sat in my house with the elders of Judah, sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there, then I looked, and there was a likeness. What is that, a likeness? There's another reference to a likeness in Revelation 1. You don't have to turn over there. I'll just read it to you in verse 12. I turned around to see a voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Well, everybody recognizes that, right? This is Christ speaking to John in Revelation. Well, moving on from verse 2 now, there was a likeness like the appearance of fire. From the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist and upward, the appearance of brightness like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me in visions to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. So this guy, whoever this was, is described very similar to the one in Revelation. So it's a pretty good bet that this was the Yahweh, Jesus Christ. That would be my guess, just from the description, that he grabbed him and put him into a vision. And in the vision, took him to Jerusalem. And he goes to take him to the north gate. Now, why is that important? Well, the seat of the image of jealousy was. Well, we don't really know what this is. None of the commentaries I could find said what an image of jealousy was. They didn't know. Behold, the glory of God of Israel was there, verse 4, like the vision that I saw on the plain. He said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now towards the north. Now remember where he is. He's at the north gate of the inner court. Does everyone know how the temple was put together? Does anyone not know how it was put together? Everyone knows and not knows. Well, essentially there was an outer court and an inner court where the temple was. All right, so he's at the gate of the inner court looking out. So he's looking out into the outer court where the people would be, and when they came in. And this is where this image of jealousy was. Whatever it is, it provokes God to jealousy. And it's something that the people are using. Furthermore, he said to me, verse 6, Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abomination the house of Israel commits here to make me go away from my far away from my sanctuary? So this abomination, whatever it is, this image of jealousy, causes God to remove himself from the house of Israel, from the temple. And it makes him want to go away. Turn now again, and you'll see greater abominations. So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. So there's a wall right there at the court, or the inner court, and there's a hole there. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. Let's stop there for a second. This image that provoked jealousy is on the outside there, where the people go. Now, if you go to the Washington, D.C., you're going to see an image there that is put up in honor of our first president. And it's known as a phallic symbol. It's a straight obelisk going straight up. I mean, that's what it really is. And that is an image out of paganism, what it is. But more than that, when you stop and think about the people in this country, what is it that the people in this country worship? They claim that they worship God, and they go, not all, but many of them go to church on Sundays. But what they really worship is, Susie said it, money. The almighty dollar, the moolah. I mean, all kinds of names for it, but it all boils down to their worship, the worship of money. And that's what this country's come to. And it's been put before the worship of God. And that provokes God to jealousy when we're supposed to be worshiping God. But at any rate, back to verse 10, we saw all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls. Now remember, he dug inside of the wall of the inner court. So this would be right around the outside of the inside. And those of higher rank would be there. Verse 11, And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. So there we go. In their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, The Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. That's describing the elders of Israel, the leaders of our own country. On the outside, these seem to be practicing, worshiping, doing God stuff. They're there, right there at the wall of the temple, the inner court. But yet, they're inside in their dark places, their secret places where nobody supposedly knows. They have all kinds of idols that they're worshiping that are not God. That describes definitely the leadership in our country today. Oh, verse 13, yes, thank you. And he said to me, Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Does anybody know what Tammuz is? I'm going to tell you. Well, Tammuz is the name of a Phoenician deity, a false god. Why is this so important that they're weeping for Tammuz? Well, the Babylonian myth, which this has to do with the Babylonian captivity, remember, represents Dumuzu, or Tammuz, as a beautiful shepherd slain by a wild boar, the symbol of winter. Ishtar long mourned for him, so that's how far this goes back to Ishtar, and descended into the underworld to deliver him from the embrace of death. This mourning for Tammuz was celebrated in Babylonia by women on the second day of the fourth month. And what was it we just read? Women were sitting there crying for Tammuz, right? Well, the chief seat of the cult in Syria, which would be pretty close to where Babylon was, in Phoenicia to the south, of which the river Adonis, or Nar Abraham, has its mouth and its source, is the fountain of Africa, where the celebrated temple of Venus or Aphrodite was, and those ruins there to this very day. But here's the point. The women of Gebal used to go to this temple in midsummer to celebrate the death of Adonis, or Tammuz, and there arose, in connection with this celebration, licentious rites. And it made the cult so infamous that eventually Constantine the Great wiped it out. Now, I'm not going to get graphic, but licentiousness means something very specific. But it has to do with lacking moral discipline and ignoring legal restraint. and they were engaging in rites and acts that that were I really don't want to go any further than that. They were acts that were not good, and they were done with men. I'll give it to you that way. So that these women were sitting there in the Lord's house, the north gate, weeping for Tammuz. And these are women that went to the temple, right? And they did these things with men that were licentious rites and acts. And now God's saying, they're doing it here in my temple. My people Israel are doing this. Verse 15. I'm not even going to comment on more of that. I think you get the picture as it compares to our country today. We are getting worse and worse on what you can see on television. It's a bad thing. Verse 15. Then he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see greater abominations than these. So he brought me unto the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Now, who are these guys? They are in the temple. These are people proclaiming to be priests, rabbis, or ministers, worshiping the rising sun in the east with their back towards God's temple, ignoring God's temple and God's altar, and worshiping the sun rising in the east as they're fixing to get ready to do again in a few short weeks. Is this country full of that? To the brim. To the very brim. And he said to me, verse 17, have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, then they have turned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the brands to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. God specifically speaks about what the house of Judah is doing there. But remember who Ezekiel was sent to. This message is for the house of Israel. Now, that phrase, the branch to the nose, nobody knows what that means. I couldn't find anything about it. But whatever it is, God didn't like it. It appears to be, I guess, an arrogant form of a salute. But there's nothing that really says that I could find in any of the commentaries that what that is. Okay, chapter 9. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's ink horn at his side. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed in linen, who had the writer's ink horn at his side. And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. That's who you want to be, isn't it? Put a mark on them. If you're going to sigh and cry, put a mark on them. To others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young, men, maidens, and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is my mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Begin in the house of God. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then he said to them, the elders who were before the temple, remember these were the ones facing east? That's who he's going to start with. He said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. And I fell on my face and cried out and said, oh, Lord God, would you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. Just then the man clothed in linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, I have done as you commanded me. Who do you suppose that is that has the marks on their forehead who sigh and cry over the abominations? That's not very many people in this country. But I guarantee that there's probably a night that you guys don't sit down in front of your television and see what's on the news, and it doesn't affect you emotionally, just like it does me. You cannot turn on and watch a news broadcast anymore without becoming depressed. I mean, I can't. It's just sad to see the carnage that's out there. So, well, anyway, remember that Ezekiel is sent to the house of Israel, and this whole book is written as a message to the house of Israel. Whether we believe we're Ephraim or Manasseh, it doesn't make any difference. The message is to Israel. And these three books are just a sample. There's more. I'm not even going to go to those today. There's more books that you can read through Ezekiel with that thought in mind. This is what's coming to the house of Israel in the future. Now, there could be some argument that those of the house of Judah still knew where the house of Israel was in the days of Ezekiel. I think that'd be a pretty good argument, actually. I believe it to be true, particularly since what did Jesus Christ say about himself when he was here? He said he was sent but under the tribes of Israel, right? So he knew where they were. So I feel fairly certain that they actually did know where the tribes had gone, because if you read to see how many captives were actually taken, and you know the number that were in Israel before that, they don't square up. So some of them had to go someplace else besides into captivity. And I think it's certainly possible that message got passed down, that where we're going. And remember, Dan was a seafaring tribe. So they had a way to get out. I feel very certain that Ezekiel probably knew where they were. And if he didn't, certainly God could tell him where they were. Now, Jeremiah was around at the same time as Ezekiel, but he wasn't taken captive. And it's possible that Jeremiah and Ezekiel both ended up going to Israel. We know that Jeremiah took the king's daughters and left, and we have rumors or legends that he went to Ireland and over to England. Ezekiel could very well have gone east to where the tribes were there to carry the message over. None of the commentaries or books that I was able to read in was able to find any idea where Ezekiel died. So it's certainly possible that at some point he did leave and go to wherever the house of Israel was in captivity. But this particular house of Israel that was described in the prophecy is a place of cities and valleys and mountains, and it's not likely that this prophecy was for those people. It's likely that the prophecy is for this country, if we believe that this country is the modern day house of Israel. And even if we don't, God's no respecter of people. If the remnant of the house of Israel is committing those same sins, and as we've seen from Ezekiel 8, we are in fact committing those same sins, then it's a certainty that the same fate awaits us. It's not a pretty fate in the short run. It's a very ugly fate. The end is near, as the guys on the street corner say. But in the end, we know from other prophecies that Christ is going to return. He's going to set in place a kingdom of peace. And if we want to escape the fate that is most assuredly coming on the house of Israel, we should be looking to the scriptures to find out how we can escape it. So let's just turn over there here in this last bit. How can we escape the fate that's coming? Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. One of the ways is what? Sigh and cry. Right? Sigh and cry over the abominations. Hurt for it. And if you're sighing and crying over the abominations, you're praying about it. You know, you're praying, thy kingdom come. Please, get this a mess over with. Stop it. Leviticus 26, beginning of verse 1. You shall not make idols for yourselves. Right? What have we been hearing about in Ezekiel? Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourself, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give you peace in the land. And you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. Can you lie down here in Houston somewhere and not be afraid? It may be in your house, but that's about the only place. And even then, you got to wonder sometimes. I won't go any further into that. Here's the point. In verse 3, God says, keep my commandments. Walk in my statutes. Don't put up idols. He's not asking a lot here. But we're a hard-hearted, hard-headed bunch of people. This country is. No matter how you show them, keep the Sabbath. They're back in church on Sunday morning. They're back out there worshiping the sun on Easter morning. They won't hear this message. That's what God said to Ezekiel. They're not going to hear it, but they're going to know a prophet's been among them. He's going to show them that a prophet was among them. I know that for a fact. It says it right there in the scripture. The fate of this country and every nation who rebels against God, what God wants done, is certain. If this nation does not repent and return to God, what was predicted to happen will certainly happen. God doesn't say things without meaning them. We can escape fate by deciding every day to walk in the way God wants us to walk. When we fall, we repent. We get back up. God cleans us up again and puts us right back on the path. That's what He wants from us. We shouldn't fear what's to come, but we ought to be sobered by it, because it's a sobering thing that's going to happen. Ezekiel is a prophet sent by God to a people who had apparently disappeared in history. In a time when knowledge has been increased in leaps and bounds, and we know that to be a fact, it appears that certain that God's Ezekiel message was intended for modern day descendants of the house of Israel, and whom many think to be this country and Great Britain. But God is merciful, and He can ease the effect of the prophecy. He can have it as severe as we heard, or it can be eased. We ought to be praying about that. And we're shown that those who sigh and cry over the evil are marked in a different way from those who receive the mark in Revelation 13. We know what happens to them, right? That's the mark of the beast. It's a different mark. We don't want that mark. We want the other mark, the one who sigh and cry over the evil. Knowing this evil is upon us, we should be praying every day that He will not only be merciful to us, but all of the house of Israel, and indeed to the whole world.